I'm reading a book right now that I'm really enjoying, and it kind of really came to roost with this text today. It's called The Meaningful World. It's by Ben Weicker and Jonathan Witt. I don't know if any of you have ever read it or not, but it's got a subtitle that kind of describes the book. It says, How the Arts and Sciences Reveal the Genius of Nature. Now, these two authors argue very wittingly against the modern worldview, which we all face every day in society and in school and in the news and in entertainment. And what that worldview is that nature is what it is by chance. Everything happens by chance. Now, if everything happens by chance, then everything is meaningless. It has no meaning. And if nothing has meaning, then history has no meaning. History is meaningless. And that means if history is meaningless and nature is meaningless, then you're meaningless and I'm meaningless. You see what a terrible state we put ourselves in when we adopt such a worldview? So Weicker and Witt and others have done this, come along, and they argue against this worldview. And they have a really great argument that they present. And the first argument that they make is a cosmological argument. A cosmological argument is an argument where you argue the existence of God by having a first cause. Everything has a cause. And they say, the first argument that they make, they use Shakespeare, the writings of Shakespeare. And they say that the fact that the human mind can distinguish between what's meaningful and meaningless suggests that there's an intelligent cause. And so they look at the writings of Shakespeare, and they say anybody with any common sense who reads Shakespeare knows that it's not meaningless. That Shakespeare had the innate ability to discover and communicate meaning. And so they make that argument from Shakespeare. Now, the evolutionists have argued against, use Shakespeare in their own argument. The evolutionists have said that they've used the argument that if you took a monkey and you put him at a keyboard for a million years, he would eventually create all the writings of Shakespeare. As I said, they make a very, I mean, you got to read this book because these guys are really funny. So they kind of address that argument. And they cite a case in 2002 where at Plymouth University in England where they actually did research on this. They took six monkeys and they put them in a cage with nothing but a keyboard and gave them a banana every once in a while. Now, it was amazing what happened. They only hit, in that 6 months, they only hit four keys. That's all they hit. They hit the X, they hit the T, they hit the U. And then the rest of the 6 months, I mean, this happened the first few days, they hit nothing but the S. And they show the actual documentation of this experiment, and you see all of these S's that the monkeys hit. But listen, this is where it gets funny. Listen to what they say. I mean, 90% of the letters were S's. It says, listen to their description of this experiment. It says, with an eye keenly attuned to essentials, researcher Mike Phillips of Plymouth University noted, they sure press a lot of S's. As it turns out, the monkeys Elmo, Gum, Holly, Mistletoe, and Rowan seem less interested in leaving their mark on literature than they did on leaving their marks on the computer. Rather than sitting down at the computer and typing Shakespeare, the lead male got a stone and started bashing the hell out of it. The other thing that they were very interested in doing was defecating and urinating all over the keyboard. Now, the authors go on to say, and they show the silliness, the absurdity of an evolutionary argument. They go on to say, that raises a question that should have been asked before the experiment even began. Are monkeys the kind of things that by nature would stay bent over a keyboard, seized by a worth ethic that made them peck away at a keyboard for a million years? We know the obvious answer. What's the answer? It's no. Why is it no? Because they have no innate desire to communicate meaning in words. They don't have that desire. It's not created in them. And so they go on in their book, and you can read, get the copy of the book and read it. It's a good book. They show the genius of nature in the DNA, in the cell, in the periodic table, in geometry, and so on and so on and so on. And they conclude that all evidence, all of the evidence of creation leads us to believe in a design and a designer. And that means that the world does have meaning. You can't escape that. The cosmological argument is the same argument that C.S. Lewis made. It's actually the argument. He was one of the greatest agnostic philosophers there ever was. And the way he was led through to Christ was through making his own cosmological argument based upon morality. He said that what makes us know what is right or wrong? That's what distinguishes us between monkeys, is that we know what is right and wrong. We have this inherited conscience in us, this heart in us, that lets us know that there is something right and there's something wrong. Well, people say, no, everything is right. It just depends on your own eyes. It depends on your own heart. What you determine. There's no absolute right or wrong. You determine what's right or wrong. Well, I think if C.S. Lewis was here today, he would look at what happened at 9/11 and he would ask any person with any common sense, is that evil what happened there? If you can tell me that that's okay for Osama bin Laden to do that, there is something, you've lost it. Your heart is cold as stone. Because every person in the civilized world, whether they were agnostic or not, saw that as evil. How did they know that was evil? Because they were created to know evil. And what's not evil. Now, if the world has meaning, if nature has meaning, then history has meaning. And it's not just a series of accidents. That means you and I have meaning. Now, why would I go through all of that to introduce this text today? Because, see, that's really what Peter is trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us in this text that things aren't happening by accident. That all of history has been pre-planned by God. That all of it has meaning. That you and I have meaning. And so therefore, when you're going through a trial, when you're put into a trial, that trial has meaning. God is going to use that meaning for good, for your good and the world's good. There is something going on in everything that's happening in this world. And it all seems like a string of accidents sometimes. But it's not. And especially if you're a child of God. Because you have special meaning to God. And that's what Peter's going to tell us today. All right, now let's go to verse 10 and 11. And let's begin where we left off last time. 1 Peter chapter 10. Chapter 1. There I go again. Don't pay attention to those numbers. You're supposed to figure that out. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's 1 Peter, not 2 Peter, and it is chapter 1, and we're going to be in verse 10 and 11. Let's read it. Let's go through it. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, to you, to you, to me. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when Christ, that's in capital letters there, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Christ was testifying about Christ. That's what it's saying right there. Now, what's this salvation? He begins the sentence, he says, of this salvation. That's what he gave us that we looked at the last couple of weeks. That's the living hope in verse 3 that you have through the resurrection. In verse 4, it's an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you. And in verse 5, remember we studied, it's guarded by God. Your inheritance is guarded by God. That's the salvation that the prophets were trying to understand. That's what he's saying right there. And that salvation is the major part of all history of all time. And the prophets knew that. when the prophets were predicting history, they were predicting it based upon the central theme of salvation. I mean, you go back and you study Moses and you study Samuel and you study Daniel and you look at all of those prophecies, and they will tell you that things are not meaningless, that things aren't random, that everything has a purpose. I mean, just when I was in seminary, my minor was church history, and I never had studied history through that paradigm of the church. Where you're looking through the lens of the church, where you're looking, I think, through the lens of Christ on how history has unfolded. And when you look at history that way, it changes the way you look at history. I mean, you go back and the prophets knew this and they talk about this, but you go back in the Bible go back into history and you look at history. I mean, go back to Egypt. You know why God made that great empire, Egypt? Not so they could become pagan and do all the terrible things that they did, but they were the very womb in which the nation of Israel was born. That's where the nation of Israel was nurtured and formed until they were birthed into the promised land, into the wilderness and into the promised land. That's what God established that nation for. And you look at the other great kingdoms of the world, and they all had a purpose too. I mean, the Assyrians were brought up as a great empire to punish and destroy the northern kingdom, to take the northern kingdom into captivity. That's why God built that empire up. You look at the Babylonians. The Babylonians came down and did the same thing. That great empire came for a short period of time, but their purpose in history was to take the nation of the southern kingdom and take them into captivity and scatter them throughout the world so that Judaism would be spread, those synagogues would be all over the world. God had a plan. He was working on a plan. Shortly after the Babylonian Empire came Alexander the Great. The Persian Empire, and then Alexander the Great came storming in, the Greek. You know what Alexander the Great did? Alexander the Great took Koine Greek and spread it throughout the known civilized world. So everybody had to speak Koine Greek. You know what the New Testament is written in? Koine Greek, the common Greek. Alexander the Great only lived 30 years, but he did God's bidding. He was a homosexual, he was a pervert, he was a drunkard, he died in a drunken stupor. But he didn't know it, but he was doing God's bidding. Then came Rome that built that great civilization. Shipping lanes and highways. I was in Italy when I was in college, and you still ride on those Roman roads. That's how good they were. All they were doing was building routes for Paul to take the gospel throughout the world. And to have order in a way that the gospel could be spread. And then what happens to the Roman Empire later on? It becomes a Christian empire. But it gets polluted. And the church gets polluted. And we go into the medieval history age. You know what was produced out of the medieval history age? The Great Reformation. And because of the Great Reformation and the persecution that came with the Great Reformation, do you know what a bunch of people did? They got in a ship called Mayflower and they came over to a new land called the United States. We wouldn't call that then, we call that now. But all of that is has a purpose. It has a purpose. All of history, it's not meaningless. Oh, well, wait a minute now. What about these terrible wars? World War I, World War II. Do you know what happened as a result of in God's eyes, when He looks at World War I, the Holocaust, World War II? He forced a bunch of Jews all over the world in 1948 to go back to the promised land just as the prophets had prophesied. It was all foreordained by God. It was the only way He could have ever got them back over there. Giving them the courage and the desperation that they had to have to make that move and fulfill prophecies that were made thousands of years before that actually happened. And if you can look at that, the most amazing miracle about any nation that's ever taken place in history, and you can't see God in that, then you're blind, is all I can say. You're blind to true history. I mean, it is absolutely amazing. God prophesied that over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And it actually took place in 1948. And they're back in that land. We talked about it last week. There are some dark clouds on the horizon. There's this rise of this Islamic occult, this Islamic force, I believe is a demonic force. I believe it's a force that God is allowing to start moving towards a new world order, you have the European Union, all of these things that are taking place in history. They are ushering in the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're not accidents. It's not just happening, and we're not going to stop it. It's all going to transpire in God's time, and we're going to head towards a great tribulation. We're going to head toward the revelation, the apocalypse, the Armageddon, and all of that is where we're heading. And the prophets knew about that, and they talked about that. Now, he says, of this salvation, of this whole history of salvation, everything that God's done has been part of salvation. Now, what I want you to get out of this, I mean, look at this real carefully. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to the prophets. Is that what it says? It says, to you. Do you understand what that is saying? That's saying that all of history, all of these workings of God in history to bring about salvation is for you. That's what it's for. It's central to history. Now, did the prophets fully understand? I mean, they searched and inquired. Did they fully understand what they were speaking? I mean, the things that they were speaking, no, they didn't fully understand. Those are words we're speaking for you and I. I mean, what we are talking about now, they didn't fully understand. There's no way they could have understood it. It was very confusing. I mean, who they talked about the Messiah when they were speaking the words of Christ. Christ was in them, is what it says here. And he was speaking through them. And he spoke about his coming. But that had to be pretty confusing. When was he going to come? Who is this Messiah? They spoke about the Messiah. Who is this Messiah? When's he going to come? Where's he going to come? How's he going to come? What's he going to do to save us? I mean, how are all these things going to happen? It's all in the prophecies. But they didn't fully understand that, and it's real easy to see why, because they didn't understand that there was a first coming and there was a second coming. They didn't understand that he was going to... Remember, it talks here about the sufferings. It says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them indicated when he testified before the sufferings and the glories that would follow. I mean, why would this Christ suffer? Why would this Christ be glorified? How could he be both? See, because in their minds they were seeing him coming at the same time. They didn't understand that the glories would follow. Where would he come to? One verse in Micah 5:2, it says he's going to come from where? He's going to come from Bethlehem. In Isaiah chapter 9, it says he's going to come out of Galilee, which is where Nazareth is. But all of this was confusing to them. In Zechariah, it says he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. Which one is it? Well, it's all of them. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. And he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Friends, if you can't look at those scriptures in the Old Testament and see Christ, then you've got a problem. I had a professor, I think I might have mentioned to y'all this before when I was in seminary, that he said he was really bothered by preachers who found Jesus behind every rock in the Old Testament. Friends, what is it saying right here? All the things that the prophet spoke were about him, about his coming. I mean, you go study the prophecies, and yeah, it talks about Babylon, it talks about Assyria, and it talks about Egypt. But it's talking about them in the context of salvation. All of history, as far as the prophets were concerned, as far as God speaking through the prophets was concerned, all of history is about him. Jesus, when after his resurrection, the disciples were walking along on the road to Emmaus, and they were all distressed because they couldn't understand. I mean, how could this guy come to see us die on a cross? We knew he was the Messiah. He did all these miracles. How could he die on a cross as a Roman criminal? And they'd just given up. And they were heading to Emmaus. Don't you love Jesus? He appears to him. Appears to him on that road. He was kind of, I don't know if you remember, I just caught this as I look back on this, studying for this text, but you know what he calls them? Does anybody remember? He doesn't say, old disciples, old lovers of God, none of that kind. You know what he calls them? And I'd hate to be called this by Jesus. He says, old fools. He says, old fools, why are you so slow to believe, he says, all that the prophets have said about the Messiah's sufferings and the glories to come? Exactly what's said right here. He said, oh, fools, and slow to believe. You're slow to believe. You've got to believe all that's been said. See, the problem that we have is what is because of what theologians call progressive revelation. What you have throughout the Bible is progressive revelation. And when you have progressive revelation, it's not going to become totally clear until the events unfold. Now, and that's why I struggle when we get to the book of Revelation. If I come off as being dogmatic in the book of Revelation, slap me a couple of times. And I really want to rebuke people that seem to think they've got that all figured out. If the prophets speaking by Christ could not figure out the prophecies they were speaking, we've got some progressive revelation on our hands too that we don't yet know exactly how it's going to be fulfilled. Now, we're to study that, and we don't want Jesus, when he comes back, calling us fools and slow to believe, and we're to believe all of that. But are we going to fully understand how that's going to work itself out? No, not till he comes back. Now, you might be pre-trib, post-trib. There's some things that just ain't there, like amillennialism. If you don't believe in the millennium, you're not reading the Bible. Now, that I'll be dogmatic about. But whether he comes at the beginning of the tribulation or the middle of the tribulation, if he comes at the middle of the tribulation and he comes in the middle of the tribulation, I'm going with him. I don't care if it's, you know, if I was a pre-trib guy. You know, if there's no rapture and I see the tribulation there, I'm becoming a mid-trib guy. And if mid-trib he still ain't there, I'm becoming a post-trib guy. But I'm going to remain a guy, believing in Jesus Christ in his second coming, no matter what that is. And it's going to reveal itself. And you can't be dogmatic about it, because there's paradoxes all through Revelation. But we're to believe that. Now, don't miss this part. I got to chase a little bit of a rabbit here. Do you catch what he says right there in verse 11? Searching what or what matter of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them. I love that. Do you know who the Holy Spirit is? He is Jesus Christ. Now there's a bunch of cults that will tell you that Jesus Christ didn't come on the scene until Bethlehem. He did not exist. He was not eternal. Friends, the guy who was speaking through the prophets, you know who the prophets are? Prophets to God? Now we think of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Micah, all of those guys, they're prophets too. But let me tell you what, Samuel, who wrote 1 Samuel, he was a prophet. He wrote Judges, he was a prophet. So he was speaking about Jesus even then. When you see Manoah coming there and the angel of the Lord, and they see fire go up into heaven to burn the offering, and they say, man, we've seen God. Who'd they see? They saw Jesus Christ. When Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, when he wrote all of that, he was speaking by who? The Spirit of Christ. And if he spoke by the Spirit of Christ about in the beginning was the Word, I mean, it was in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who was speaking that to him? Somebody who was there. Somebody who was the Creator. Jesus Christ, none other than him. Now, I say that because you listen carefully to a lot of teaching. And I've used this term before. There's a tinge of what I call, I think I made this term up myself. You might find it somewhere, but I think I made it up myself. Hyper-Trinitarianism. It's a big word. I like making up big words. Press please.
I can't figure them out myself, but I make them up. I'm teasing.
What I mean by hyper-Trinitarianism is this. It's where you, in your view of the Trinity, I believe the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if you ever, in your heart, in your mind, start thinking of the Trinity as three separate individuals out doing three separate things, I heard a very notable preacher who I really like on TV a couple of months back talk about the individuality of the Godhead, of how Jesus is his own individual, the Holy Spirit is his own individual. Man, that is heresy in my mind. Because you can't have it that way. If Jesus, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, it's also, the Bible also speaks of the Holy Spirit being in the prophets. It also speaks of the Spirit of the Father being in the prophets. Are the three little spirits running around in the prophets telling them different things? No. There is one Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Father. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ lives in you. The Spirit of the Father lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Don't separate them to the point where you've got three different wacko individuals running out there doing different things. It's not like that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, your God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I haven't fully explained that. But don't ever, again, become what I call, again, and I've seen this in lots of Protestant denominations. They see the Son of God as like you would see Nathan as my son. They see him as his own individual doing his own thing, but he came forth from me. No, the Son is the Father, and the Father is the Son. I and the Father are one. That's what, if you have seen the Father, Philip, he told Philip, if you have seen the Father, Philip, you've seen, I mean, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip wanted to see the Father. All right. I couldn't leave that alone. All right, now. Let's go to verse 12. In verse 12 it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. There's that to us again. It's for us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. To you. Things which now have, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Look at that. There it is right there. Who was it in the last verse? The Spirit of Christ. Who is it this verse? The Holy Spirit. It wasn't two different spirits giving them two different things. Sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look upon. It says they were ministering these things to you. You, that word is the word diakonos. And it came about, the first time we see it, is over in Acts chapter 7. Do you remember when they appointed the deacons to serve the tables? To serve? Really, that word is a picture. If you take it and put it into a picture, it's a picture of a servant laying out a table for a feast. Laying out the dishes and the silverware and all of the food for the feast. And that's what the prophets have done for you. See, they when they were saying all of those things, they were laying out a feast for you to feed on. That's what it was all about. Now, that means that prophecies don't just have a meaning. They have a purpose. They have a purpose. They have a purpose to feed you. And I'll tell you what else their purpose is. When you see prophecies fulfilled, then we know that the Word of God is true. That's one of the main reasons we have prophecies. Another thing, when I was in seminary that we studied the book of Isaiah, and there, most of scholarship believes that there were three guys that wrote Isaiah, and especially before a few years back when they discovered the scrolls at Qumran. Where was I at here? I'm losing track. Oh, they believe that there were three Isaiahs. And the reason they believe there were three Isaiahs is because there's no way that Isaiah could have predicted, and there's no doubt he predicted Jesus Christ,
They believe that Daniel was written. I'm jumping ahead of myself. There's no way that Isaiah could have predicted Jesus Christ, and so there was an Isaiah who lived in the time of Jesus Christ that added the last part of Isaiah 53, that era 40, when the prophecies of Jesus start coming through. They also believe that Daniel wasn't written till almost the time of Jesus Christ in the Hasmonean Empire. That's the time period they believe it was written, because Daniel predicts Alexander the Great, Cyrus. I mean, he predicts the exact day that Jesus is crucified. I mean, he does all of this stuff. So it had to happen later on. They ran into a big problem when they found the Qumran scrolls, because those things date back to 300 B.C. I mean, they're dated back to that day. And those same predictions, they got a full scroll of Isaiah, a partial scroll of Daniel, and those predictions are right there. And I think as Christians sometimes we fail to see this purpose for our benefit in witnessing. That's one of the greatest witnessing tools you've got. If you can get somebody in there and say, read the Isaiah, date Isaiah, and then and tell me this isn't Jesus Christ. Let them look at Daniel and let them look at history unfold in Daniel and say, man, that guy, that had to be God that made these predictions through Daniel. That had to be Christ speaking through him. So they served that purpose. Now, that's what really makes a great preacher. I mean, that's what made the prophets great. That's what made Paul and Peter great. It was their knowledge of the Old Testament prophets and their filling with the Holy Spirit. It says, to them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which they now have been reported to you through those who have preached. Now he's talking about Peter and Paul. Maybe Paul, maybe James, all the people that were preaching at that time. Through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, a preacher, when he's preaching, he should be filled with the Holy Spirit. He should be preaching by the Holy Spirit, and he should have a knowledge of Old Testament scriptures. And if you follow Peter in Pentecost, what was Peter quoting in Pentecost? He was quoting the Psalms. He was quoting the prophets. That's how he was proven that. And he quoted Joel, and he said, what you're seeing here today at Pentecost, that is quoted. He quoted, this is what's written in the book of Joel. And he quoted Joel. And he did all of that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul, when you find Paul in Acts chapter 9, his first preaching engagement, he's in the synagogues arguing from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's a good pattern to follow right there. He says, and look at this last thing he says here. He says, the things which angels desire to look into. The prophets searched diligently. They wanted to know what was going on here. Christ was speaking through them, and they had these great prophecies that came off their lips, and they wanted to know what they were about. But it wasn't just the prophets. The angels saw these things, and they wanted to look into them. And that word look into is the Greek present. Remember we talked about that last week? What's the Greek present mean? That means they are a continuous action. It hadn't stopped. When he wrote this, it's still continuing. It's things they still are desiring to look into. And that word look into appears five times in the gospel. Most of the cases where it appears, if you remember when Peter and John, on the day of the resurrection, came to the tomb of Jesus Christ. And there's that word, they look into the tomb. And literally what it means, they stoop down and looked out into that tomb and gazed with amazement. He's risen. See, the angels, get the picture. They look down on this earth. They stoop down and they look down at what's going on, and they're continuing to look down on what's going on. And they're absolutely amazed. They see the meaning in creation. They looked down on creation and they saw the universe created. And they saw the intelligent design and they saw its meaning.
And they saw Adam and Eve fall, and they were absolutely amazed that God didn't just zap them and strike them off the face of the earth. But they saw the cross, too. They saw the Son of God brutally murdered on a cross, and they looked down at that event, and they were absolutely amazed. They looked down thousands of years later, they saw me in my wretched state. And they say, "You died for him?" And they're absolutely amazed. He hates you. He's living for the devil. And you're going to die brutally on a cross? You died brutally on a cross for him? Why would you do that? And then they saw, they rejoiced when I received Christ. And they stooped down and they looked now at what God has done in my life. And they saw me before and they're absolutely amazed. But they're still looking. They're still watching. And one day in glory, God is going to glorify me. And then that you talk about being amazed, they're going to be beyond, it's going to be beyond wonder what God has done for me and what He's done for you too. See, they knew that God was love. They knew that God was mercy. But they had never seen it demonstrated until He created this universe. And He worked out His plan of salvation through history. And they've been absolutely amazed and continue to be amazed at His mercy and His love. And they stand before Him and cry, what? Holy, holy, holy. Look at George. Why is he doing this? He's not holy. You know, in the bulletin today, you can read this when you on your way home, or when you don't do it on the way home, you might have a wreck. When you get home, I quote that old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. You know, for a lot of us, the gospel, the Word of God. We've been around it now for me 17 years, for you longer, some of you less. It sometimes, there's a danger. It becomes commonplace. It becomes boring, puts you to sleep. That's a real dangerous place to be. Real dangerous place to be. I mean, it wasn't that way for the prophets. It excited them their whole life on this earth. It wasn't that way for the angels. And I'm going to tell you what, that's a dangerous thing to ever let this become commonplace. But it can happen. I got to tell you, there's times I get bored with it. There's times when I'm in my study for 20 hours on a text, I want to put it up. I don't want to see it anymore. I've seen enough of it. But then the Spirit of God touches it, becomes alive, makes it all worthwhile. Now, Peter tells us how to keep the gospel from becoming commonplace. Look at verse 13. He says, man, therefore, I can't read this, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you, that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we always ask when we see the therefore? What's the therefore? Therefore. Since these mysteries that have been revealed to you have absolutely amazed the prophets, that the angels continuously stoop down and look down at the miracle of God in salvation and in His Word and in His promises, then therefore, that's the way we should be, I would think, right? So how can we be that way? He tells us, gird up the loins of your mind, first of all. What does he mean by gird up the loins? Remember in the Eastern culture, they still do those silly looking ropes. And when they got ready to run, they would trip all over themselves if they didn't do something with that silly rope. So they would take the rope, they'd gird it up and put a belt around it and tighten it up. See, that's what he's telling you. He's telling you to tighten up your robe. Tighten up your mind. Tighten up your heart to the things of God. Gird up your mind. We use the expression in business or in work, you know, roll up your sleeves. Roll up your sleeves and go to work. That's what he's saying right there. If this thing's becoming commonplace to you, if it's becoming boring to you, you don't put it down, you get more into it. And you ask the Spirit of God to bring it back alive for you. Don't let it ever become commonplace, is what he's saying right there. How else do we do that? We're sober. See, this is the problem in our society. Y'all are all a bunch of drunks. No. What he means by sober, he means sober-minded. Intoxication is one way that you get, with alcohol, is one way that you get intoxicated. Is one way you're not sober. But there's another way you're not sober. You're not sober when you're intoxicated by anything this world has to offer. When that's what intoxicates you, when that's what your mind and your focus is totally on, and your mind is numb to the Word of God and numb to the things of God, then this is going to become commonplace to you. So be sober. Not intoxicated by the... He's going to talk about the lust of the world. But be intoxicated by the glories of Jesus Christ and His Word. It's intoxicating, I promise you. It's intoxicating to study God's Word. It's intoxicating to live out God's Word. It's intoxicating. It should be who you are and who you want to be. It should excite you every day. We're getting closer and closer and closer to those promises that are to be brought to you, he says. And we're to rest upon that hope fully. How do we rest upon the hope? Well, the hope is, that's not like I hope so, like we say in normal English. That means certain hope. The certainty that these things are going to be brought to you. And how do you know that they're going to be brought to you? Because you have an earnest deposit if you're saved. You already have a taste of the Spirit of God living in you. And man, friends, let me tell you something. You ain't seen nothing yet at the revelation. My boys, every time when they were young, every time something like 9/11 would happen or some strange event would happen, they would say, "Is this the revelation, Dad? Is this the revelation?" Because they knew that word revelation means, it is literally in the Greek, apocalypse. But you know, we think of the apocalypse, like I said last week, as total destruction and mayhem and the end of the world, and that's the way the world sees it, and that's the way it's going to be. But the word in the Greek doesn't mean that at all. It means the unveiling. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what the apocalypse is. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. See, all of history has meaning. It's all running like trains into a train station until the apocalypse, to the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where it's all heading. And that's been... Look again what he says. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you." You haven't seen nothing yet. At the apocalypse, it's only going to get better for you as Christians. I mean, you're going to have what I would call unimaginable grace bestowed upon you. And I mean, I can try to describe some of those things, but man, I can't do them justice. You're going to have a glorified body. You know, I like what C.S. Lewis says about that. He says, if you could see the person sitting next to you in glory right now, in their glorified body, you would fall on your face and worship them. So full, not because we're gods, but so full of the glory like nothing we've ever seen, like nothing this world has ever seen. Except on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah in those glorified bodies. Not only are you going to have a glorified body, you're going to have a sinless nature. Man, I look forward to that. You know what that means? I won't have any more evil thoughts. I have evil thoughts.
If you knew my thoughts, you wouldn't listen to me. If I knew yours, I wouldn't preach to you. So. I have evil thoughts. I have evil dreams. No more of that.
Friends, there's going to be streets of gold. I mean, I just can't wait to see heaven and glory and a new earth and a new heaven and all the wonders of a creation that's not fallen anymore, that's sinless, that's perfect. And even this earth in the millennium, I mean, and the new Jerusalem's going to come down, and I mean, all of this glory is going to be there. I mean, I can't describe that. But I'll tell you the greatest thing of all.
When I was, I think I've shared this with you too, when I was pastoring at a church before, the choir was really bad. And I was teaching through, I mean, really bad. Goodness, I might not say this. But anyway, I was preaching through Revelation in a Sunday school class. And one of the people that raised their hand said, "Look, you know, we were talking about worshiping God forever." I said, "Man, I don't know if I want to do that worship forever. That would get pretty old." And they hadn't mind our choir singing in heaven. Let me tell you something. When you see Jesus Christ in glory, when you can reach out and you can touch God Almighty, your Creator, friend, that's the glory that's to be brought to you at the revelation. Verses 14 through 16, we'll finish up. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the lust, to your former lust, as in your ignorance, back when you were not saved. Back when you didn't understand, back when God hadn't opened up these scriptures to you, you were blind to these things, and you were living for the world. You got to get rid of that now. You're no longer a child of the devil. You're a child of God. He says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy most of the time." Every once in a while. Boy, look at this criteria right here. In all your conduct. What's all mean in the Greek? All. It's with a southern blend there. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Nathan asked me the other day, "Does the Bible ever talk about calling? About your calling?" I said, not specifically. God's not going to say you've been called to be a professional athlete, or you've been called to be a preacher. Or, you know, you got to look at the patterns and you see some things there. But He does talk about it in generalities. He says right here, you want to know about your calling? He says in verse 15, He has called you. Parakaleo, the Greek word parakaleo. Para means to come alongside you. Kaleo, kala, is the Greek word kala. He's come alongside you and called you. You who are to receive this great reward in heaven. And what's He called you for? To be holy. You know, your calling's a pretty flexible thing in some ways. And yeah, you might be called to be a doctor. You might be called to be a salesman. You might be called to be... everybody's not called to be a preacher, thank goodness. Be grateful. No, I'm teasing. I like being a preacher. But what the Bible does tell you, it tells you two things. God desires to give you the desires of your heart. Guess who puts those desires in a Christian's heart? God. If you've got a really strong desire to do something, you might just be God giving you that. There's limits on this, Jake. So the devil's going to put some desires there too. Your flesh is going to put some desires there too. And He's put that desire in your heart. And that's your calling. It might change from time to time. But you can be sure of this. Whatever He's called you to do, He's called you to be
holy in that calling. Well, it's right here, specifically. He has called you to be holy every once in a while in all your conduct. Now, what's it mean to be holy? God is holy. Separated from this world. Saintly, that's the word saint. Hagios in the Greek, interpreted saint elsewhere. To be separated. To be holy. It means to be like God. God is separated from everything that is evil and impure. Everything. And that's the way we're to be in all of our conduct. See, but be careful with this. Religion hears God say, act like me. You can't do that. Christianity hears God say, you have become like me. Act like it. Big difference. Act out who you are in Christ. That's what Christianity says. As obedient children, you're to act it out. Now, why does he put the word children there? You know what he's saying in all of this? He's saying that you're to resemble God in this world. If you looked at a picture of my dad when he was 30 years old, he doesn't have hair now, so I wouldn't compare it now, but when you look at him in a picture when he was 30 years old, when he had hair, and you look at a picture of me when I was 30 years old, and you could barely tell the difference. If you look at a picture of Nathan when he was 11, and get a picture of me when I was 11, and you'd have a hard time telling which one of us is which. Now, he's a lot better looking now than I ever be, but I got to say that. I don't want to put him down here. Why is that so? Because Nathan resembles his father. We're to resemble our father. If you're an obedient child, if you're a child of God, then you should look something like God as far as holiness goes. You should be able to look in the mirror of your soul and say, I mean, I can look in the mirror and say, man, you sure look like your dad. You should be able to look in the mirror of your soul and say, man, I'm starting to look like God. And you, oh, man, we can't look like God. Listen to what Paul had to say about that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with an unveiled face, as beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're looking in the mirror at the Lord. We are being transferred into the same image. We're to resemble God. As we gaze upon God, we start looking like God. And we're changed from glory to glory, not by our works, not by sucking it up, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Man, I love that. Now, does that mean we're going to be perfectly holy? No. And that's not, you're not going to be perfectly holy. You know why? Because you live in a fallen world, and you have a fallen nature that you're carrying around, and you're gonna struggle with that. But you have received an earnest deposit on your salvation. You do have a new inner man in you. The divine seed, Peter's going to tell us in his next letter. A divine seed. A seed of God has been planted in you to grow up to look like God. Now, practically, how do I do that? I mean, you're talking nice. First of all, I gaze upon Christ. How do I gaze upon Christ? By looking in His Word. And I'm changed from glory to glory. And then when I go out in the world, then I'm to act like who I'm becoming. See, I really like what Alexander McLaren says. He says, you to take everything you do, and you should be able to write these words on it. Holiness to the Lord. And you should ask yourself that question. Can I write holiness to the Lord on this activity, on this relationship, on this job, on this purchase, on this movie, on this TV show, on this video game? Can I stamp holiness to the Lord on that? If I can't, then I'm rebelling against God and I'm not resembling God in any way. And children rebel, but we're to be as obedient children. Conversations. Driving in traffic. Can I stamp holiness to God on all of that? I'll give you one practical example as we close.
One of my sons asked me a while back if they could go to this teen club called The Island. And I said, no. I mean, that was just immediate response. No, you're not. I think that's the name of the place. I said, no, you're not going there. They're at a real big disadvantage because I did all of these things. I know even in the covered wagon days, we had teen clubs. And I know what I did and what went on, even though they weren't selling alcohol. So they're at a big disadvantage. I mean, I think it's a big advantage. They'll see it as that such later on. But that's really the question that he should have asked. Not can I go, but, and I'm not getting on them, I mean, because we all do this. Can I stamp holiness to the Lord on that activity? And I would have to say an emphatic no. And that's and as Christians, we make those choices daily. Yeah, we're going to fall. Yeah, we're going to sin. But when we deliberately go out and participate in an activity that we know is unholy, we're rebelling against God. Now, I don't want to end this on a damper. Peter has given us some great news here. Everything has meaning. History has. Everything the prophet said had meaning. Salvation has meaning. And you know what? All of this has meaning for you. That's the exciting thing. For you, all of this has been... Angels are looking down and longing for these kind of things, but it's for you. The prophet spoke these things and they longed to know what it was all about, but it's for you. Verse 10, he prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Verse 12, he revealed that not to themselves, but to us. That's to you. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. Though those things have been preached, the gospel to you. This grace that is to be brought of the whole future, and not only the past, not only the cross, but the future, the apocalypse, the coming of Jesus Christ. It's for you. And He has called you. What's our reaction? Man, it should be one of great gratitude and amazement. We should look down on history, upon our lives, upon our trials, upon our joys, our heartaches, and realize that it's all for you. My response? To be holy as He is holy in all things that I do. To serve Him. And to tell others about Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are standing here today amazed at all You have done for us. Amazing grace that would save a wretch like me. Lord, amazing grace that will bring glories unimaginable to us in heaven and on this new earth. Father, we just cry out, Maranatha, in Christ's name. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.